Well, as I mentioned just last Sunday, rather, we're going to sort of make a run here through the Gospel of Mark and do Mark in the morning and in the evening, and we're going to time out just right to get to Good Friday, and on our Good Friday service on that Friday evening, we will arrive at the death of Christ, and then Resurrection Sunday morning, we're going to arrive at the resurrection of Christ, and so I'm excited about that. It's a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity to kind of really push forward toward Easter Sunday and really be in the Gospels as we look together at the life of Christ and his ministry as it closes down here toward the end of his ministry. What is the fruit of real faith? What is, in other words, the outcome of somebody claiming to be a believer in Christ? What is the result? What's the fruit of somebody who's humbly repented of their sin? They've turned away from their father, Satan, and turned to the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus Christ. Or what we might say is the newness of life that's spoken of in Romans 6. Well, Paul tells us in Galatians 5, what the outcome is, what the outworking of newness of life is, and he has a very simple phrase. He calls it the fruit of the Spirit. And I want you to know this. We'll be in Mark 11 here in a moment, but I just want to introduce our thoughts by thinking about the fruit of the Spirit for a minute. The fruit of the Spirit, listed by Paul, they all have something in common. There's 9 of them. All of them are internal qualities that have external manifestation. They all start inside and work their way out. For example, love. The first fruit of the Spirit listed is love. Love is a yearning, internal desire to sacrificially give to somebody else. That's what love is, according to the Greek text. What about joy? Joy is a deep internal satisfaction with Christ that shows itself, it manifests itself in your demeanor toward others. And by the way, joy makes you absolutely invincible in the face of every trial in life. Peace. What is peace? Peace is the internal assurance of your salvation, that you're at peace with God. What does this peace do externally? It motivates you to bring others into that peace with God. It is a motivator to evangelism. What about patience? Patience is the internal knowledge of how graciously patient God was with you until that moment you were saved, and then God continues being patient with you as you fail and sin every day, and yet his grace covers. What does that work out to externally? If you remember, wow, how patient has God been with me, you're more patient with others, and it works itself out externally. What about kindness? Kindness is an internal attitude of pity and compassion and a desire to be kind to others. And how does that manifest itself? It manifests itself in kind actions. Show me somebody who's unkind and I'll show you that it's not a problem with their actions. It's a problem with their heart. How about goodness? Goodness is an internal yearning for holiness, that you want to be like Christ. You want to do the right things. You want to obey Christ. How does that manifest itself? It manifests itself in Christ-like behavior. How about faithfulness? Faithfulness is an internal reality that what you've believed about Christ, what you've believed about God, what you've believed about the cross, what you understand about the gospel, what you believe from the scriptures is true, and you know that you know that you know this. What does that do? Externally, every area of your life then is lived by faith, not by sight. How about gentleness? What is gentleness? Gentleness is the internal softening of the hard edges of your soul that are characteristic of an unbeliever, and it manifests itself in empathy, in compassion, and in a caring touch with others. It is the internal quality, the internal spirit, fruit of the Spirit of gentleness, that when you see somebody who is in trouble, that makes you desire to put your arm around them, to hold them tight, and to be kind and compassionate. And the last fruit of the Spirit Paul lists in Galatians 5 is self-control. What is self-control? It's an internal desire to use your time, your talents, your body, your resources, everything, who you are, only for things that would please Christ. That's what self-control is. It impacts everything from your calendar to your words to your checkbook to what you do on the internet. It impacts everything externally. Now, the point is that the result of true salvation, of regeneration in Jesus Christ, is an internal reality that manifests itself externally. That is true faith. Now, in our text today, in Mark 11, beginning of verse 12, we'll go through all the way through 25. We want to put two ideas in opposition to one another, and we want to make a comparison and a contrast. We're going to compare false faith with true faith. We're going to compare external religion versus internal regeneration. We're going to compare those who are cursed by God versus those who are blessed by God. We might put it this way, we're going to compare those that God will not hear versus those God delights to hear. Or we might put it even more simply, we're going to compare fruitlessness with fruitfulness. Let's put all that together. Here are the two ideas. We're going to compare the curse of false external faith, which bears no spiritual fruit, with the blessing of true internal regenerate faith, which bears great spiritual fruit. I'll repeat that for you. We're going to compare the curse of false external faith, which bears no spiritual fruit, with the blessing of true internal regenerate faith, which bears great spiritual fruit. And I think by the time we're done, you're going to see this is very black and white. There are no sort of Christians. You're either saved or you're not, and there is no in between. So let's look at the first idea. We'll start with the negative. Let's look at the curse of false faith. The curse of false faith. Now, Jesus has just entered Jerusalem on Monday of the Passion Week. Remember, I ruined everybody's Palm Sunday because he actually came in on Monday. This was not a triumphal entry. It was an offer to Israel to be her king, but the shouts of Hosanna quickly faded as the crowd dispersed. And now we pick up the story on Tuesday morning of the Passion Week. We begin in verse 12. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. This is Jesus we're speaking of. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. This is the most random thing in the whole Bible. I mean, Jesus walking by a fig tree and cursing the tree. I mean, what did the tree ever do to him? Well, they left Bethany early in the morning, and it wouldn't have been unusual or uncommon to just decide to find breakfast on the trees that are on the side of the road, vines or whatnot. Jesus is fully human. He's hungry. Fig trees are everywhere in Israel in Jesus' day. And he sees a fig tree in leaf. Now, why is that important? Because a fig tree grows the fruit first, and the leaves come later. When you see a tree with leaves all over it, you should expect to find some fruit. So he sees these mature leaves on the fig tree, and it gives the impression from a distance, I see the leaves, therefore there should be fruit on the tree. It's early in the fig season. We're about March or April here, the time of the Passover. So there should have been at least small figs. They might be green, but they're edible and they still taste good. This is a very long harvest season. Mark says it is not the season for figs, meaning it wasn't August or September when you harvested the big giant ripe figs that were finally on the tree. A fig tree is like a natural rest stop from God. I had a big fig tree in my backyard at one point in my childhood, and it was great. It was the best part of our whole piece of land we had. They get up to 20 feet high, 20 feet wide, and this particular tree, in the middle of the summer, the leaves are so huge and the fruit is so huge that all the branches bend down to the ground, and we had a naturally made fortress. And so my brother and I would make a little doorway, and it was the best thing in the world. It literally, I took a thermometer out when I was a kid. It was 105 outside, and under that tree, it was about 80 degrees. It made a huge difference. And built-in snacks everywhere. We would just sit there eating these things and then crawl inside and ask Mom for Pepto-Bismol because we just made ourselves sick. It's a one-stop shop. You can get there for shade. You can get your breakfast. Jesus had every right to believe that he would be refreshed and fed, but he found nothing but leaves. The tree gave the impression of being fruitful, but it was actually totally useless. And in a highly unusual move, in fact, the first time in Jesus' ministry, he uses his power as God to do a destructive miracle. This is the first and only time. He says, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. Now, certainly Jesus knew that the fig tree didn't have fruit when he approached it. He bothered to do this because there's a lesson he's going to teach. We'll get to that. Now we move on to something that seems completely unrelated. Verse 15. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. Now, about 3 years earlier, during the beginning of his ministry, Jesus did essentially the same thing. He had gone into the temple. He made a whip out of cords. He drove out the money changers, drove out the animal sellers. And now at the end of his ministry, he puts the bookends on this. He started his ministry with this, and now he ends his ministry doing this once again. He entered the temple, and he would be in the outer court of the Gentiles, not inside the temple proper. This is very important for us to remember. He's in the outer court of the Gentiles. Well, let's look at who was there and what Jesus did. First of all, who was there? There were those who bought and sold. Those who bought and sold. Now remember, we're at the Passover time, and there are upwards of 3 million people coming into Jerusalem and to the surrounding areas. A big, big crowd here. Well, those traveling to Jerusalem for Passover, generally speaking, found it inconvenient to bring their own animals for sacrifice. And so what would they do? They went to the animal sellers that were stationed in the outer court of the temple. The animal sellers had a guarantee. I guarantee that the animal I sell to you will be accepted. It will pass inspection from the priest, and it will be accepted as a sacrifice. Well, the sellers who were there, they paid a large fee to the high priestly family for the privilege of selling. They would either purchase a space or they paid a commission or a surcharge on every animal that they sold. This went into the fund for the high priestly family, not for the temple, but for the family. The condemnation here, though, isn't just against the sellers. It is against the buyers as well. You see, the faithful Israelite wasn't supposed to just come to Jerusalem and buy an animal. The faithful Israelite was to go to his own flock and to pick the very, very best and to sacrificially take that animal and take him all the way to Jerusalem, knowing he had just taken the best of the best, and he sacrificed his own animal, one that he probably had a name for. Not just going to a stall and saying, I'll take that one, and going and killing it. That means nothing. That's not a meaningful sacrifice. What was the sacrifice supposed to be? The sacrifice was an external expression of the internal reality of repentance of sin. But if you just go and go through the motions, then you can see why Jesus was offended by this. It was a very solemn thing to pick the best of your flock and have that animal killed because of you, because of your sin. It was your fault. Now you just show up to the temple, you buy an animal that means nothing to you other than it costs you a few coins, and go and get it over with, go through the motions, go back home and go about your life. Also in the temple were the money changers. What were they doing there? Jews were coming from foreign countries as a result of the dispersion in previous centuries. Every male Jew 20 years and older had to pay a yearly half shekel fee to support the religious services in the temple. Well, foreign coins were prohibited. Why? Because they almost always had images of the monarch from the foreign country, and they considered that, rightly so, idolatrous. So the money changers were in the court to change Greek and Roman coins into Jewish coinage, the only coins that could be used for payment. So the money changers were there as a gracious ministry to the worshipers, right? No, they charged upwards of 12% interest to exchange that money. And so if you wanted to be obedient to the Lord, then you had to go through these money changers. And by the way, part of that percentage, every single exchange went to the high priestly family. Then there were those who sold pigeons. They're mentioned separately. The doves or pigeons were used as sacrifices for the poorer members of society. And so what these guys were doing was sitting at tables and charging an exorbitant fee for these little birds. Why were birds used as a sacrifice for the poorest members of society? Because they could just walk out and catch one. Maybe they only had one lamb at home. Certainly the Lord never asked them to sacrifice their only lamb. You could go out and get a sacrifice and still be pleasing to the Lord. But now, if you wanted your birds to be accepted, a question might be asked. Where did you get this bird? I found it in the field. I'm sorry, this sacrifice is not acceptable. Go buy one from the guy down the street here in the temple, and I'll accept that one. And I'll pocket the money I make from that sale. These were not nice men doing these things. What did Jesus do? See, Passover and major Jewish holidays were big business for the temple, big business for the high priestly family. He did several things. First, he began to drive them out. He's literally pushing people, saying, get out, get out. He's overturning tables. He's doing this in a very overt act of challenging the authority of the high priest. He's saying, I have more authority than you. I'm kicking people out. We're not going to do this. His actions, by the way, were a messianic claim. Only Messiah would be higher in authority than the high priest. And he says, I'm in authority over you. He overturned the tables of the money changers, the seats of those who sold pigeons. So you can imagine this. There's animals going everywhere, running into each other, birds flying out as Jesus is letting them out of cages, coins flying everywhere, tables being overturned. And his disciples, I'm guessing that Peter was there with him going, finally, I get to do something fun. And he's out there helping as well. Verse 16 says that he wouldn't even allow the outer court to be used as a shortcut to go from one end of Jerusalem to the other, because that's what people were doing. It's an imperfect verb. It means that he was continually not allowing them. My guess is that he stationed his disciples at some of the doorways and told them, don't let people in just to walk through. You find out if they're here to worship or not. And what else was he doing? He was teaching them. While he's overturning tables, while he's guarding the entrances, while he's guarding against the profane use of the temple, he taught those who were attracted to the commotion. Another imperfect verb. He was teaching them continually. What was he teaching them from? From Isaiah 56, 7. And he says, is it not written? It's a perfect verb, meaning the scripture is still authoritative. My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. Exodus chapter 12, beginning of verse 48, tells us that if a foreigner, often called in the Old Testament a sojourner, a traveler, a foreign person, if they chose to become part of the nation of Israel, then the males would be circumcised. They would participate in Passover. This was an outward expression of an inward yearning and desire to worship Yahweh, to worship the God of the Bible. Exodus chapter 23, God gives Israel a warning. He says in verse 9, you shall not oppress a sojourner. You know the heart of a sojourner, for you were sojourners or foreigners in the land of Egypt. Who's the best known sojourner in the Old Testament? I would say probably the Moabite woman, Ruth. She is the woman who told her Jewish mother-in-law, Naomi, your people shall be my people and your God, my God. That's a sojourner. She wanted to worship God, and according to the law of Moses, she was allowed to do so. The opportunity to be a true worshiper of Yahweh has always been available to the Gentiles. That's not a New Testament concept. This is why God says in Isaiah 56, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations. Now, I want you to picture this. Remember, I told you it was important to remember that Jesus is in the Gentile court. According to the law, Gentiles were only permitted in the outer court. This is where they could come and sacrifice, where they could meet with their God, where they could worship Yahweh. Not only was the religious machine of Israel financially robbing people, they were spiritually robbing people. The money changers and the animal sellers had taken the only space that a Gentile could come and worship God. And they had to just stand outside and look and see this commerce, see a market, see a flea market, see a swap meet. where they had come. They had traveled miles and miles and miles to come and meet with their God in the only place they're allowed to do so, and they were kept out. Do you see why Jesus was indignant at the false faith of those who were in the temple? The priests and the leadership didn't care about the spiritual condition of their people, and they certainly didn't care about true worship based on an internal reality of repentance and faith. It was all external. It was all outside. I think that the American church, in large part, has lost the solemnity and the soberness and the seriousness of worshiping God. What we do today, what we do together right now, is not a club. It is a solemn thing that cost Christ his life for us to be here. There's a couple of implications to this. One is for the sheep and the other is for the shepherds. For the sheep, I would remind us, don't, first of all, take the idea of the house of God to the extreme. The temple was the representation of the manifest presence of Christ. And of course, the ultimate temple is Christ himself. He is the manifest presence of God wherever he is. Our temple, according to the New Testament, is anywhere we happen to be, right? If the church building is not the house of God, who is the house of God? Well, we are those who are inhabited by the Holy Spirit. Where's the temple of God? Anywhere you are. So this building here we meet in, this is not the house of God, but it's filled with houses of God who are here to worship him. And so we take this very seriously. Our ability to worship God is based on confession of sin. It's based on the sacrifice Christ made to enable our worship to be accepted. God is not pleased with the worship of an unbeliever. In fact, it's cause for greater condemnation and judgment. Only a believer in Christ can truly worship him. It's a solemn occasion of approaching the creator of the universe. And I think that the professing believer who approaches worship with a casual go-through-the-motions attitude has decided to act like a money changer today, has decided to be an animal seller. This is something I'm doing for myself, not something we do for God. Why do you come together with the body of Christ? Can I tell you this? Ultimately, it is not for you. It is to bring the worship, the sacrifice of the praise of your lips, the sacrifice of hearing the word of God, the sacrifice of singing in prayer. It is to come and do something for God, not to do something for me, for myself. Now, we get great benefits, don't we? You never do anything for the Lord where he doesn't bless you 10 times over. But when we gather to worship, we are collectively entering the throne room of heaven. There should be an element of sobriety to this. This is why we ought to strive for our worship to be excellent, to be praiseworthy. Everything from the conversations we have to the gusto of our singing to the discipline of thinking Godward and heavenward thoughts. It should be important. What about the shepherds? What are the implications for shepherds? I got to tell you just honestly, and I don't admit this too often, to step up here into the pulpit is the scariest thing on the planet. Not because I'm afraid of public speaking, that's not the issue. The issue is James 3:1. If I could take one verse out of the Bible, that would be it. Because it says, not many of you should be teachers, for you will incur a stricter judgment. It's scary because I will be held accountable for preaching rightly the word of God. My prayer to the Lord every time I step up here is very simple. Lord, just don't let me mess it up. Don't let me mess up your word. Just keep me out of the way. A pastor, though, who will not preach the biblical gospel of repentance, who preaches man-centered sermons, who preaches little sermonettes for Christianettes, or even a church that has an official position of trying to make unbelievers feel really, really warmly comfortable right before they go to hell, if you have that position, or maybe a religion which places so-called priests in the place of mediation, which only rightly belongs to Christ, or a church that doesn't take a hard-line position on the authority of Scripture, any of these, they have become those who prevent the worship of God. Because look, somebody's coming to they see a sign that says church. They don't know any better. All they know is I'm looking for something. I'm looking for God, and the Holy Spirit's working in them, and they come to a building that says church. They walk in the door, and then they hear some sort of mushy nothing from the pulpit, and they get nothing. the pastor and the church will be held accountable before God for preventing that person from worshiping. And I never want to be in that place because I'm too scared of God. Jeremiah 23:1 says, "Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord." I live in fear of that verse. That might be the second one I would take out if I could. How do you think the religious establishment responded to Jesus? Did they repent? Verse 18, "And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him. For they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city." Well, rather than recognizing the authority of Scripture, rather than recognizing the living, breathing author of Scripture in their midst, they plotted to kill Jesus. The crowds were astonished. Literally, they marveled at his teaching. Why? They hadn't seen in their lifetime somebody defend the holiness of God and the sanctity of temple worship like Jesus was. They'd never seen that. And some of you have had that experience where you've been in kind of namby-pamby churches your whole life, and the first time you go to a church that will boldly proclaim, "God is holy and I am not," I'd never seen that before. That's why they marveled at this. They marveled at things this generation had never seen. Now, this particular incident here is often called the cleansing of the temple by Jesus. It wasn't so much a cleansing, because what do you think they were doing probably a couple days later? Doing the same thing, and certainly year to year. It wasn't a cleansing. It was a cursing. This was the curse of false faith. How do we know Jesus was cursing the temple? Remember the fig tree? You think this was a selectively random event that Jesus just happened to not like this particular tree? Well, by now, as we've gone through Mark, you're very familiar with the fact that Mark's gospel uses what we've called a sandwich technique, where an event happens, it's followed by something that seems completely unrelated, and then there's a third event which is very similar to the first one, and it helps explain what's in the middle, and what's on the outside, and what's in the middle helps explain what's on the outside. Well, the first one, the bread of the sandwich, so to speak, was Jesus cursing the fig tree. He said, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." Tuesday evening, Jesus and the 12 went back to Bethany. Now we get back to the fig tree. Look at verse 20. "As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, 'Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered.'" Now, Peter isn't surprised at the power of God. I mean, he's been with Jesus for all these miracles. Yeah, I've seen him walk on water. Even tried that once myself. Didn't go too well. Seen him raise the dead. Seen him heal people. But why he's astounded is this is the first destructive miracle he's ever seen Jesus do. In fact, Matthew 21:20, when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither at once?" Now, his curse in verse 14, it kind of sounds like this. It sounds like, okay, you know, the tree's going to continue to have leaves and look nice. It just won't have any figs anymore. May you never bear fruit again. But the tree rotted and withered all the way down to the roots. It was completely destroyed. In verses 12 through 14, Jesus initially responded to normal human hunger he was experiencing, but he used the occasion as a symbolic prophetic action in his cursing of the fig tree. Why? You see, the tree was full of leaves, and it gave the impression of bearing fruit. It gave the impression of a reality that was actually false. It was a lie. And now in verses 20 and 21, the fig tree that Jesus cursed has now withered away to its roots. And what Jesus is saying is, in the same way that the fig tree has withered to its roots, all those who purport to be religious, who have an outward sham of saying we worship God, but no internal reality of repentance and of faith, they will suffer a similar fate. This was not a cleansing of the temple in verses 15 and following. This was a curse of judgment on the temple, the external temple worship, all those who would say that they worship Yahweh but don't. Israel's spiritual leaders had made the worship of God a fraud. They were going through the motions of the sacrificial system. There was no true faith, no love, no worship of God. And Jesus cursed the temple. His temple curse would be fulfilled in 70 AD when the Romans came and destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, and killed a million Jews. The withering fig tree is the total destruction that religious fakes can expect to receive at the hand of God because they did religious things, but they didn't know God. Going to church gets you nowhere except to be a withered tree. If there's no internal reality to your faith, no fruit. This is the insidious nature, by the way, of religious activities that's devoid of the biblical gospel. I mean, we could do a long list here. I'll just do a short one. Religiously fraudulent organizations such as the Roman Catholic religion, the Mormon religion, Jehovah's Witnesses, the prosperity gospel religion, easy believism religion. These all promote religious activity. And you put it all together in a pot, mix it up. What do you get? The promulgation of salvation by works. Every time. That's all it is. External actions with no basis in an internal recreation of the soul. Some of the external actions are really religious-y looking, right? With robes and incense and candles and all kinds of stuff. Others are kind of wacky looking, falling on the ground and flopping around. It doesn't matter. It's all one category. I'm doing things I think will garner God's favor. All it will do is garner his judgment. There's no basis in the judicial imputation of your sin to the cross. No basis in Christ's perfect life lived to your credit. It's smoke and mirrors, and God hates it. Our first idea is the curse of false faith. Let's put the other idea in opposition to it, the blessing of true faith. The blessing of true faith, verse 22. You would expect this. And Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God." Have faith in God. Romans 1:17 says the righteous shall live by what? By faith. Now Jesus is going to teach a lesson. He goes from the harsh taskmaster toward the unbelieving fraud to the gentle teacher. This is a lesson that only the believer can understand. Only the blessing of the Lord, which is reserved only for the saved. Jesus told the unbelievers, "My Father's house shall be a house of prayer." And so what does he teach to the believers? Prayer. He teaches them on prayer. The incredible access to God that the regenerate person has, the one who has a true faith in God, possesses great blessings. And by the way, we might say this as a side note, there's one guy who still keeps standing with the believers named Judas, and he thinks he's going to fool Christ, but he's not. In the temple, Jesus was preaching a very stark warning to religious frauds. And now he's teaching what a true believer should understand. He gives exhortations and instructions. This is the blessing of true faith. Verse 23, "Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses." To the frauds, he said that the temple is to be a house of prayer. 1 Corinthians 6:19 says that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God. This is the doctrine of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that is for all believers. Now, Jesus is still saying the temple shall be a house of prayer, but now he's saying, you are the temple of God. You be the house of prayer. Wherever you are is the house of prayer. I want to show you here that Jesus gives five truths about God to remember in the prayers of the believers, the regenerate ones, the ones who are granted full access to the kingdom, who have the key to all the storehouses of heaven, because you are his. The first truth to remember about God is the consistency of God. The consistency of God. God had put his power on display in the past, all through Scripture. And what's our most recent example is the fig tree. The fig tree was the most recent example, and the apostles were amazed at what he did. And he responds by telling them, this is the power of God, and it's accessible to you. All through the Psalms, when the author of a psalm is crushed by the weight of doubt or the weight of despair, what does he do? He calls upon the consistency of God in the past. He remembers God's record. God, in coming through for his children, he has a record. You can look it up. It's 1,000,000,000. He's never lost. Psalm 71:15 says, "My mouth will tell of your righteous acts and of your deeds of salvation all the day, for their number is past my knowledge." Psalm 71, in context, is the poem of a crushed man. And what's his response? "I'm going to start reciting everything I can think of that the Lord has done." 4 hours later, chapter 2. "Now everything I can think of God has done." That's how we do. We look at the consistency of God. Jesus used the fig tree as an example. He said, "You guys can do this. Just believe." The second truth that Jesus brings up is the character of God. The character of God. In verse 22, Jesus says, "Have faith in God." Faith speaks of trust, of reliability, of confidence, of assurance, of certainty. God's character is dependable. Just as certainly as Jesus aggressively curses those who practice a false external religion, he rigorously blesses those who pray as true believers. He answers prayers that are in accordance with his revealed will. Don't ever picture God as somehow resistant to answering prayer. He's not. He's eager. In fact, he's so eager that the Bible says that he has begun answering your prayers before you have prayed them. It's like a little kid opening his presents on December 1st, right? God is more eager to answer your prayers than you are to pray him, because you haven't even started praying yet, and he's begun to answer. The character of God guarantees his promise to answer prayer. Third truth that Jesus brings out is the capacity of God. The capacity of God. Again, verses 23 and following. "Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it." Now, Jesus uses a hyperbolic metaphor. That's a big word that means exaggeration. He says, "Look at this mountain." Where's he walking? They're walking by the Mount of Olives. So he points at it. "See that mountain there? You could say, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea.' And if you believe, then that's what will happen." But we want to qualify this. Believing does not mean believing in the power of your faith. Your faith is flawed. How many of you have ever prayed a prayer, "God, I believe that you're going to do this." In the back of your mind, you're going, "No, I don't, not really." And you're fighting each other. The one half of your brain is just beating up on the other one. Our faith is flawed. It's filled with elements of sin. We have an imperfect faith. So we're not having faith in faith. That's heresy. We have faith in God. Because our God is perfect while our faith is imperfect. This is the simple act of trusting the Lord. Even saying, "Lord, I know my faith is imperfect, but I believe it's enough." Because how big does it have to be? Jesus said, "As big as a mustard seed." Just a little. The act of believing God is trusting so easily in him that when answers come, you're not surprised. You're happy, but you're not surprised. You're not taken by surprise. "Wow, God actually answered a prayer." No, that should be the normal daily occurrence of a believer in Christ. Praying, believing in the capacity of God to answer is sort of like the old infomercial about the rotisserie oven that you set it and forget it, right? The believer who truly believes in the capacity of God to answer prayer, you get on your knees, you cry out before God, you give him your requests, and then you're fully content as you go about your day that the wheels of heaven have been set in motion. In fact, they were already starting to warm up before you ever opened your mouth. The fourth truth that the true believer with true faith has access to is the compassion of God. The compassion of God. Verse 24 at the end, he said, "It will be yours," meaning whatever you ask in prayer. Now, we always qualify our prayers asking that the Lord's will be done, so that all that we might ask would be what Christ would want us to ask. When you're asking for something in Jesus' name, that's not a formula. What is that? That's saying, "Lord, I believe that I'm asking what my Lord Jesus would want me to ask for." That's all that is. I heard someone say once that it's a wimpy prayer to ask the Lord for things in prayer and then say, but Lord, we just want your will, whatever that may be. That's wimpy. Let me read to you from Mark 14:36. Jesus, praying in the garden, said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. That's his request. Yet not what I will, but what you will. So no, that's not a wimpy prayer. That's a Christ-like prayer. That being said, though, do you understand that Jesus is issuing as a blessing of true faith an engraved invitation to ask God for the biggest things you can think of? Is that not amazing? Now, the problem with the prosperity gospel is not the idea of asking big things of God. That's not the problem. Their problem is that they demand things of God. They don't care whether it's God's will or not. They define God as a genie who's here to make all my wishes come true instead of prayer being my aligning my heart with God's heart so that he might make all his wishes come true, which he planted in my heart to make me think they were actually my idea. That's all prayer is. Don't let their false theology steal verse 23. There's not a little exclamation point or a little asterisk here that says this verse now belongs to the prosperity gospel people. No, it belongs to the true believers, not to them. Don't let them steal the biblical fact that God has given you an open door and a trumpeted invitation to ask whatever you will because you are his children. Ask what you believe the Lord would have you ask for because it glorifies him and it sanctifies you. Ask for a better marriage. Ask for miraculous salvation of your family members. Ask for help with financial struggles. Ask for more effectiveness in ministry. Ask for opportunities to share the gospel. Ask for personal sanctification. Ask for victory over that sin that seems to beset you day after day after day. Ask. Why would we ask? Because God is compassionate on you. He wants to answer your prayers. If for no other reason, ask because it gives him joy. You know what breaks the heart of a parent is a child who will never ask. Parents love to give. If you want to make an appointment with the President of the United States, one official website suggests this, quote, you would write or call the White House and ask to make an appointment. The President is very busy, and you would have to have a very good reason for needing to see him or else be such an interesting person that he wants to see you. Yeah, so if you're boring, you're sunk. That's just too bad. If your cause has merit, the first step would be a meeting with someone of the White House staff who would decide whether a meeting with the president was needed. Not your heavenly father, no appointment needed, open door policy all the time. Purchased courtesy of Jesus Christ. All requests are considered, and every single request is answered, either because it's pleasing to the Lord or because you didn't know how to ask, and so he changed the request. Lord, I'd like a brand new Camaro. The Holy Spirit says what he meant to say was, I would like him financially devastated until he learns to trust me. So we'll answer that prayer. He answers all prayers. The compassion of God is so great. And there's one more truth, the fifth truth. The condition of God. There is a condition, and whenever you stand praying, verse 25, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. And you might note in your Bible, there's probably no verse 26. If it was there, it says, if you do not forgive, neither will your Father who is in heaven forgive your trespasses. It's not in the best manuscripts, but it's inserted by in some manuscripts from Matthew 6:15. In Matthew 6:15, it is there in the text, and somebody just got zealous and decided to stick it in Mark as well. But we're not going to consider it because it's not in the text. He noticed that he says, whenever you stand praying, forgive. The usual Jewish position of prayer was standing. You stood. You would almost never think of sitting in prayer because either you stood in prayer or if you're really in trouble, you knelt in prayer or lay down on your face. We all sit down. There's nothing wrong with that, but we just want to note that standing in prayer says this is important. What I'm going to do right now is enter the throne room of God. You would never slide into the throne room of God on a skateboard, right? We stand and we are respectful to the Lord. That is the proper heart position, no matter what position your body is in. But God's answers are contingent. There is a condition, and that condition is forgiveness. Psalm 66:18 says, If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. The first thing we do in prayer is to confess sin. This is not confession in the eternal sense of salvation, but confession of sin which disrupts my fellowship with my Lord and which disrupts answers to prayer. Our Father is a very, very good dad. He won't give you things until you've made things right with others, made things right with your heart, because he's concerned about your heart. We confess all sin, but he does bring up the big one here, and that is not forgiving others. Forgive is a word that literally means to release, to let go, to send it off, or to throw it, to fling it away, to get rid of something. And you might say, oh, but do you know how much hurt this person has caused me? Do you know how horrible he or she acted? Do you know how difficult it will be to forgive? So you might go on to say, to forgive this person feels as heavy as a mountain. How am I supposed to just fling it away? Jesus already said, truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Is forgiving something you feel? No, it's an act of faith done in obedience to Christ. Why do we forgive? Because God said so. That simple. Is it because someone deserves forgiveness? How about this? Why don't you forgive on the same basis God forgave you? If you believe with all of your heart that God forgave you, despite the fact you have no deserving nature whatsoever, that's how you'll forgive. We forgive because we're told to do so. That is the condition. Well, if we remember these truths, the consistency, the character, the capacity, the compassion, the condition of God, this is the blessing of true faith. Faith in God that results in regeneration, results in the fruit of the Spirit, results in 24/7 access to the temple of God, because you are the temple and he resides in you. You are given access to the throne of God because the Bible says you're joint heirs with Christ, and the sons and daughters of God get to go see their Father and ask for anything they want. When Jesus came up to the fig tree, it was early in the season. He wasn't expecting huge, ripe, well-developed figs. Just some small little fruit was all he was looking to see. The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. In your life, it might be still little green fruit. It might be underdeveloped. It might be showing needs for maturity. But true faith says there are at least the little green buds. There is fruit. It's not fruit you grow, it's fruit you exhibit. You can't grow the fruit of the Spirit, you simply exhibit it. False faith, as Mark says in verse 13, though, is nothing but leaves. It's a big show with nothing underneath. A false tree, as we might say, stands under the judgment of God, but unlike the fig tree in Mark 11 that was cursed immediately, a false tree who might be sitting in this room has the opportunity to repent and to become a true tree, to become one who is in true faith. If you're a true tree, you may have just those little buds of fruit, but you have a divine gardener who will answer your prayers and water and feed and even painfully prune the tree. Jesus used a similar illustration of the true believer in John 15. He said, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Anybody who's done any gardening knows that. I've often wondered, if I were to animate a rose bush, how do you think they think about me coming up with my big clippers? No, clip. We don't like that. One of the evidences of your salvation is that the Lord prunes you, brings pain into your life, and you run and cling to him, and you say, praise God, I ran to Christ, not away from him. Well, we've placed two ideas in opposition to one another, making a biblical comparison that's given to us here in Mark. The curse of false external faith, which bears no spiritual fruit, against the blessing of true internal regenerate faith, which bears great spiritual fruit. Could I ask you a quick question? How's the fruit of the Spirit being manifested in your life? Are you trying desperately to squeeze leaves out and squeeze fruit out and it's not happening? That's evidence that you're not regenerate, that you're not in the Lord. And so you would examine your own heart. Or do you at least see the little buds of spiritual fruit? Look, somebody who gets saved 1 minute ago has fruit on the tree now. It's right there. It might be small, but it's there. If you're bearing little green buds, where do you need to pray for the Lord to help you to develop rich, succulent, wonderful, large fruit? In the areas of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. There is no in between. There's false faith and there is true faith. There's no neutral ground. And according to Scripture, the gap will only widen until it's separated literally by heaven and hell. That is the gap. Our Father, we are so grateful to you for your clarity in explaining the gospel. Over almost 1,200 chapters in the Bible, every chapter contains some grain of the gospel, Lord, and we're thankful to you for that. Lord, we pray now as we endeavor to worship you yet again at the Lord's table, that you would give us humble hearts, hearts that seek after you, and remember the body and blood of our Savior. We pray in Christ's name, amen. When you hear the word of God, when you sing the word of God, when we live out the gospel, this is what the taking of the Lord's table is. When you live out the gospel, it creates in you a desire to express thanks to the Lord. That's why we do our benevolent here on Communion Sunday. That way, if you have a desire to just give a little extra to the Lord, then you just make out a check to benevolence, and that gives you an opportunity to worship. And then also, I should say, what are the qualifications to receive the Lord's table? We've already said them. The qualification is that you are one who has come into true faith in Jesus Christ, not one who is maybe looking. If you're not certain and you would feel more comfortable, perhaps you ought to just watch what we do, those of us who are certain of our salvation, and we would love that and appreciate that. I want to just this morning, as we go through the Lord's table together, we want to read through just some portions of the book of Galatians, and that will inspire our thoughts before we do this together. Galatians 1, beginning of verse 6, and you don't need to turn there. I'll just lead you here. Paul says, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed." We want to just be very clear that there is one gospel. There is not multiple ways to Christ. There's one way to God, and that is through the body and the blood of Jesus. There are no other paths. He said, "I am the way," literally in Greek, "the road, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Well, let's sing as the men pass out the bread. Galatians chapter 2, beginning in verse 20. "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." Well, as we take together a little cracker, a representation of the body of Christ, remember that real nails went into real flesh right here between these two tendons. Real nails went into real flesh right through the bones of the feet of Christ to a cross of wood, and he hung there for hours and hours. And that wasn't even the worst part. That was just the mechanism by which he would face the wrath of God. For 3 hours, there was darkness across the land, and God turned the full fury of all the wrath that you deserve for all eternity in hell, compressed into 3 hours, and laid it all on Christ. Not just for you, but for all who would believe. There's no comprehending that. But we praise God, "I have been crucified with Christ. I didn't have to take the nails. I didn't have to take the pain. I just take the benefit." And we praise God, we remember his body together. Let's eat together. Galatians chapter 4, beginning in verse 4. Very, very good news to us. It says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." That is an amazing promise. You went from a slave to sin to an heir of God. And there's no comprehending that. We just thank the Lord for his grace. Not only was it a real body that was hurt, not only did Jesus endure suffering in the worst way to die that mankind has ever come up with, but it was necessary, as you look through the scripture, to replace the blood of animals, which is insufficient. There had to be a perfect sacrifice. It had to be the blood of an absolutely sinless man for there to be a one-to-one relationship to adequately pay for your sin. And so that blood could only come from God's. Therefore, God had to become a man. And becoming a man, he spilled the blood that should have been ours. And he did this as a covering for our sin. It is the atonement that we thank the Lord for. After the disciples with Jesus had eaten the bread, Jesus took the cup also after supper, and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. And as often as we remember him, then we drink this together." Let's remember him together. Well, how do we respond to the gospel that we have enacted here, reenacted with the Lord's table? How do we respond to the gospel that is an internal reality that produces external fruit? Galatians 5 gives us this response in verse 16, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." Verse 22, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law." Verse 25 says, "If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit." Chapter 6, verse 14 sums it up for us. "But far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world." Our response is to separate ourselves in holiness and to live a life that is pleasing to the Lord. And speaking of that, we are just in a few short minutes here, we're all going to caravan over to the Bakersfield Swim School and give another external demonstration of our internal faith, and that is through baptism. And we'll be baptizing three people. You have always had a history of packing the house for that, and I would encourage you to do that again. We'll begin in just a few minutes, probably at about 1 o'clock or so, if we can get over there and get ready to go, and we'll enjoy that time together. Let me close this in prayer, and then we'll see you just in a few minutes. Our Father, it is with joy inexpressible that we thank you for this time to worship you through Jesus Christ our Lord, through the blood of the cross. We come to you, Lord, expressing external praise because of the internal reality of faith that you have so graciously given to us. Lord, we pray for all those who are here who are not certain of their salvation. Bring them to their knees, Lord, that they might repent, that they might know the God that we know. And Lord, for those being baptized, we pray for them, Lord, that they would have courage and that it would be a truly magnificent day, and that we would all support them and love them and be overwhelmed with the changing power of the Spirit of God through Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. We'll see you in just a few minutes.